there is a lot to talk about here, and this sheet is actually a very important sheet. We are on the fourth of a series, and it's only October, so we'll hopefully get to at least number 30 by the time we're there. We're in the fourth of a series talking about the development of Torah Shebaal Peh, Torah Misinai, Oral Law, etc. The first three sheets, which we had since Elul started the following, we talked for two sheets about what was received at Sinai, and we broke that up quite carefully. And again, all of these sheets can be obtained in retrospect, retroactively, and so can the Shirim, which have all been recorded, so you can get them if you want. Also, hopefully this should go on the website at some stage. And the third sheet we looked at last time is, how do we know that there was even an oral law? Not to prove that we know that the oral law is the correct oral law, but how do we know that they couldn't just have been the written law and someone kind of invented later the idea of the oral law? We talked about that in great detail on sheet number 3. Today I want to address a different question, which is also important, which is, why would the oral law maintained as oral? Why should the oral law remain oral? Now, you know and I know that it didn't, that it actually became written. At a certain point in Jewish history, the oral law turned into effectively written law. They tried to keep as much oral as they could throughout the period of the Mishnah, the Gemara, but gradually, as time has gone on, more and more has been written, more and more has been crystallized and textualized, so that today we have libraries and libraries and libraries full of Torah material which was originally and was intended to be oral, but in the end became written. And I'm asking today, what is the need? Why should there be a need for an oral law? And for many, many centuries, it was oral. Indeed, for, let's say, 1,500 years, 1,600 years, the oral law remained oral. More than that, from the time of Sinai, which was, for about 1,500 years. From 1,500 years, from about 1313 BCE, through till around 200, the oral law really remained oral. Now, the oral Torah is indeed the more important of the two Torahs. From our perspective as Jews, have a look at source number 1. Rabbi Chagai b'shem Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachman Nemru, it says the following: Nemru dvarim b'peh v'nemru dvarim b'chsaf. There are things which are written law, and there are things which are oral law. So ve'ein anu yoidim, we don't know yet eze mehem chaviv, which one is more precious to us. Not perhaps which one is more important, because they're both important, but which one is more precious? Elamim madich siv, but really, because we can see what it says. The answer to this question is: Ki al pi hadvarim ha'ele karti itcha bris ve'et Yisrael. I, says God, because of the al pi hadvarim ha'ele, the things which are bal peh, I have entered into a covenant with you and with the Jewish people. Had amra oisin shiba peh chavivin, says the Talmud Yerushalmi. You see from that, it's a drush on this pasuk that the Torah shebaal peh is the thing which is most precious to us as Jews, and I want to really talk today about why, and I want to give you about 8 reasons why the oral law is meant to be oral, and why to some degree today the fact that it's not oral is less than ideal, and introduces certain problems into the system of Torah, which we need to fix, and will fix when the Sanhedrin is resumed, and a Mashiach comes, which is something which we really, not just something that we daven for because of world peace, also that, but also because Torah doesn't function properly at the moment, and it will function properly at a future point. Remember when you take 3 steps back, when you daven Shemona Esrei, you say, Sheibane Beis Hamikdash Bimheiru V'yameinu, and the next words are, V'ten Chalkenu B'Torah Techa. So if you think about it, the two tefillahs are a bit strange. Shibali Beit HaMikdash, I understand. You're davening that Mashiach should come and Shibali Beit HaMikdash, that we don't have. But Basen Chalkenu B'Soyasecha, give us a portion in your Torah. I don't need to wait for Mashiach. I can keep Torah now. I can learn Torah now. So now, the answer is no. Because when the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, Torah will be entirely revitalized. Perhaps not changed in the sense that we'll have new halachas, but the system and the structure of Torah will change, which we'll talk more about as we go through the course. Now, I'm going to give you around 8 reasons why oral Torah has to be oral. Some of them will be obvious, some of them will be challenging. The first one comes from the Beis Halevi and from the Maharal. And it is as follows. The oral Torah is a much more intimate connection between you and God than the written Torah. And I'll explain to you why. Look at the Beis Halevi number 2. Says who's the Beis Halevi? The Beis Halevi was the great-grandfather of Rav Yosef Ben Soloveitchik. He was one of the original, so his name was also Rav Yosef Ben Soloveitchik. He was one of the Rosh Shivas in Volozhin in the early to mid-1800s. And he says the following: when the Torah was later given to the people of Israel orally, they were elevated to a higher level. For at first, when the entire Torah was alluded to in the two tablets of the law, when the Torah was just on the written form on the two tablets, Israel and the Torah were two separate entities. There was us, and there was Torah. For the people of Israel were those who observed the Torah and kept it. At that time, they had the status of a utensil or an ark containing a Torah scroll. Namely, they were implements used for a sacred thing. Tashmishei Kedusha. When you take a sacred Torah and you put it in an Aron Kodesh, the Aron Kodesh acquires a certain status of Kedusha by virtue of the fact that it is a kli which contains a sacred Torah. And if you can't just throw the Aron Kodesh away when you've finished with it, same as the mezuzah case. A mezuzah case, you can't see because on the outside. A mezuzah case houses a scroll. It actually has a very high level of Kedusha because it houses a scroll. When you finish with the mezuzah case, it has to be put in the Geniza. But after the oral law was given to them, Israel became the parchment of the oral law. As the verse states, write them on upon the tablet of your hearts, Pasukim Mishlei, just as the parchment of a Torah scroll constitutes the sanctity itself and not merely an implement, for the parchment and writing contain together the Torah scroll, so too the Torah and Israel are one. When the oral Torah was given to us, we upgraded from being like a kli, which housed the Torah, to becoming the actual parchment on which the Torah was written. The parchment of the Torah is not just a kli that holds the letters. The parchment of the Torah is the Sefer Torah. So we, once the oral law was given to us, became, if you like, the canvas on which the Torah was written. Not simply something which connects with or houses or protects the Torah. This is a much more intimate idea, a very beautiful spiritual idea. The idea that we ourselves become Torah, as opposed to just some people who keep Torah. And the Maharal expresses this as well. Have a look at number 3, and I'll take a question in a second. He says as follows. Look in the Hebrew source. Ayidei Torah Shebaal Peh Shehi Bepeh Adam. The oral Torah is in your mouth. V'hatorah hi imoy legamri. That means the Torah is with you completely. V'eino al klaksuv. It's not just written on a parchment on a sefer Torah. Bifnei atmoy rak. Who amedes ba'adam? It's sitting in you as a person. That's why the oral Torah is effectively the covenant between God and the Jewish people. Shnei Amarim, he brings the pasuk that we said saw before. This is the bond which can bond these two things together, Noisein Habris, the giver of the covenant, the Hamakabel Habris, and the receiver of the covenant. Loi HaTorah Shebichtav, but this does not apply to written Torah, Shehi Einu Omedis Ba'adam, which is not inside you. This is a very powerful idea, which is that the oral Torah is always going to be much more intimate within you than the written. Why? Because the written Torah is always going to be kind of, it's on a dead cow, ultimately. That's what the written Torah is. It's detached from you. There's only so much you can bond with it. You take a cow, you kill it, you skin it, and then you write something on it, and you stick it in the cupboard. And you read it when you need to read it, and then you put it back in the cupboard when you've finished with it. Whereas, where is the oral Torah? Where is it physically?
It permeates you.
It's in your brain. The oral Torah is you. There is no other thing other than you, which is the oral Torah. Therefore, if you think of the Torah being a bond with God, which bonds you with God? Learning Torah as a Torah Shebaal Peh is an ultimate bond with God. Because without you it's nothing. So you and God, if you like, bond. It's an exceptionally, like, there's a word for it. I don't want to use the word transubstantiating experience because that's the wrong religion. But it's an experience which elevates you to a direct bond with God. That's why learning Torah, by the way, is the essential key and the essential fulfillment of the mitzvah of Ahavat Hashem. The mitzvah to love God, ultimately to bond with God, is the mitzvah of learning Torah. And there are other ways to do Ahavat Hashem as well. But ultimately, that is the mitzvah. That's why oral Torah is so much more special to us than written Torah. Miri.
So although this word, like, it's original, like, intention, it's original, has it maintained that status now? Though now it becomes something written.
Yes, except that at the end of the day, even though oral Torah has been written, it still needs to be learnt orally. You can't pick up a Gemara, give it to a completely uninitiated person, and say, nice pears, and say, okay, you're now going to become a Talmud Chacham. You can't become a Talmud Chacham without a Rebbe. You do that with what?
You can do that with the Chumash. You can do the Torah.
You can become a very significant expert in Torah Shebichtav and Navi by reading and understanding and thinking about the words. Yes, you won't plumb to the depths of Chazal, but that Chazal is Torah Shebichtav, not Torah Shebichtav. It's much easier for me to give you a Bible and for you to read and understand it and come to terms with it than for me to give you a Gemara. I give you an English translation of the Gemara with no notes, no understanding of how to learn Gemara. You'll be lost. It's almost inscrutable, even in English. You need a Rebbe to do that. And that's why, when it says that Adam knew his wife, v'yeda Adam et ishtoi, what does that mean? He knew his wife. He bonded with his wife. That's the word we use for the ultimate bond, is knowledge. And therefore, oral law for us becomes something extremely personal. That's why a Talmud Chacham is on a higher level than a Torah scroll. The Gemara says in number 4, very famous Gemara, Amar Rava, Kama tipshai shara anshi. How stupid are people, he says. Dekaim in Mekami Sefer Torah. They get up in front of a Sefer Torah when the Sefer Torah comes in the room. The Loi Kaim in Mekami Gavra Rabba, but they don't get up in front of a Talmud Chacham. Deilu b'Sefer Torah k'siv arbaim. V'asu Rabbonon b'atzu chada. Because the Sefer Torah is on such is less of a level than the Talmud Chacham, because in the Sefer Torah it says you have to give 40 lashes. And yet the rabbis interpret what that really means, which is 39 lashes, which is, in other words, you can't keep the Torah without the rabbi, and yet you stand up for the Sefer Torah and you don't stand up for the rabbi. Yeah. I'm not suggesting that Torah is whatever you think it is, but I'm saying at the end of the day, without the you, it can't be anything. In other words, it needs you, plus it needs somebody to guide you as to how to understand it. Of course it does. You need a teacher. That's another reason why oral Torah has to be oral, we'll see, so that you can't just do it by yourself and say, I think you mean this. But without the you, then it's nothing. The you becomes an integral part of it. By the way, I'll give you two little anecdotes which back that up. The written Torah, the Chumash, is intrinsically Kaddish. Once they write it, or even print it, when the first printing came out, then there was a big shaila, does printing God's name give it Kedusha? Or do you have to write God's name to give it Kedusha? So we conclude that printing God's name gives it Kedusha. So when you print the Chumash has intrinsic Kedusha. Why? Because this is the word of God. So once they print it, even before anyone learns it, you can't put it on the floor, you can't sit on it, you can't put it on the chair, you have to treat it with respect. A Gemara has no Kedusha until you open it and start learning it. Because the Gemara is not holy words, it's holy thoughts, and without you there are no thoughts. I once walked in, this is a story some of you may have heard before, I once walked into a Sfarim shop in Meir Sha'arim, and there was a guy stacking the shelves, big, Chassidish looking guy with a long beard, you know, looked like a Meir Sha'arim kind of guy, and he was standing on the Sfarim, standing on the Gemaras, putting books in the shelves, like this. I walked into the shop, little me, and I said, what are you doing? I'm standing on the Sfarim, what are you doing? He looked down at me, like, with contempt, and he said, what are you, an Amharet? Like, what are you asking? He said, I'm not standing on Chumashim. I'm standing on Gemarot. Nobody's bought these yet. Nobody's learned them. They haven't been activated. They get activated when your brain activates them. It's an amazing idea. And when they're finished, a Sefer Torah or a Chumash has to go into the Geniza. In theory, a Gemara doesn't have to go into the Shemus box. It could just be wrapped up and thrown away. Now, we don't do that. We put the Gemaras in the Shemus box because we can't bring ourselves to kind of throw. But at the end of the day, the Kedusha is you. You're holy. And the Gemara is activated through you. That's the first idea about oral law. Yeah.
You're being read a guy who I like learning on myself. I don't like being with a chavrusa. Do you think that probably it's not a good idea?
Depends on the person.
Okay.
Depends on the person. It depends on how advanced they are. This is obviously not just a random question. It really depends on the person. It's impossible to make a judgment without knowing that person, how they learn. It could be that they actually, compared to the chavrusas that are available to them, it could be that they are better off on their own. On the other hand, on your own, you're always, you know, running the risk that you're not learning it right and you haven't got someone else to correct you and to inspire you, etc. Generally speaking, you're better off with the chavrusas than on your own, but it's not something you can say for everybody for all times. It depends. Some of the greatest rabbonim in history are people who have learnt on their own, although they didn't start on their own. They got to a certain point and then they continue from there.
So even if you have a chavrusa, you could be the blind leading the blind.
Yes, it can. But if they're, you should always try and have a chavrusa that's a little bit more advanced than you, but not so much more advanced than you that they feel they're tutoring you. Otherwise, it doesn't become a chavrusa anymore. And hopefully, if you're honest about it, then you kind of work out when you don't know something. You can fudge it. You can say, "Oh, it probably means this," but you know that doesn't make any sense, actually. You're kind of trying to, you're forcing the word into the, like, you force that sentence to mean this, but you know it doesn't mean that. You're just trying to make it mean that. So if you're honest with yourself, right, move on. So that's the first point. Taylor?
What's
Chetza is an item, is a thing itself, is an object. Okay? The chetza, quote unquote, the human being is like the object, you're the parchment for the Torah scroll. Now, Baita. Completely different reason, but equally important reason, over the page number two. The Midrash says, very beautiful Midrash. Somebody read this out to save my ailing voice at the end of the day. In English. And Hashem said to Moshe. Yes, Katie, please. This is taken from the Midrash Tanchuma, which is one of the famous Midrashei Agadot. Okay, fine.
Okay, and Hashem said to Moshe, write down these words. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Shalom said, when God said to Moshe, write down these words, Moshe asked that the Mishnah should also be written down.
In other words, if you're giving me the written Torah already, so give me the oral Torah in writing. You know, we're into writing things. We've got 40 years. What else is there to do in the desert? Like, we can write everything down, no problem. No shortage of animal skins. We can write it all down. Mm-hmm. Carry on.
Okay. However, God anticipated that the nations of the world would one day transmit the Torah and read it in Greek. They would then claim, we are the true Israel, and at that point, in their claim, the scales will be evenly balanced. God will then say to them, you claim to be marital children. I only recognize as my children they who have my secrets with them. What are those secrets? The Mishnah which was given as oral Torah.
So this is an interesting idea, which is that the Midrash anticipates that there will always be people who claim the Bible as theirs. We are the true Israel, and they've been rejected. You know, the Christians say this, and the Muslims say this, and then the Baha'is say this, and then the scriptures become their scriptures, and then they say we are the last people are rejected. If you have access, says the Midrash, as to the inner meanings of Hebrew language, the inner meanings of the subtleties of the text that you could only really get in Hebrew, you can't get that in English. You can't read an English Bible and understand the subtleties of the text. You lose 90% of them the minute you translate it out of Hebrew. So too, this maintains a special relationship with God because we are the people with access to the oral law. Now, of course, other nations will reject this. They'll say, no, we don't like the oral law. We don't trust your oral law. Fine. This is not to convince anyone else. This is just to show to us. These are the things that keep us separate from the non-Jewish world and connect us with God. So too, the Yaakov Shimoni and other Midrash brings in number six. He says, this is the Havdalah. This is one of the main Havdalot, the distinctions between us and the non-Jewish world. And by the way, when the non-Jewish world wanted to persecute us through our literature, it was always the Talmud that they picked on. They didn't burn Bibles, Hebrew Bibles even, they burned Talmuds. Because they recognized the Talmud is what keeps us Jewish. And once we throw in the Talmud, then that becomes one of the ways that we assimilate more quickly. And therefore, maintaining our special relationship with God is another fact. Now, a third factor, I'm doing this quite quickly because I really want to cover the ground. A third factor, I think, is in many ways the most important so far, which is if you write something down, it becomes less clear.
Less
clear. And even though, almost instinctively, people always think that, no, the opposite is true, because if you have something oral, then it is ambiguous and open to interpretation. Actually, I would suggest that the opposite is true. Have a look in number 7. There's a pasuk in Koheles. And even more so, my son, watch out, says Koheles right at the end. There is no end to books. There is no end to the idea of writing books, of making books, because there are always books to be explained, books and books to explain books and books to explain those, etc., etc. I brought you another Midrash here, from the Bamidbar Rabba. It says the following. It says, Am Rabbi Abba Sadadonia. Okay, Rabbi Abba Sadadonia said as follows. Im Yom Lecha Adam, Lama Loi Nitna Bichsav Divrei Seifrim, Keshem She Nitna Divrei Seira. If someone asks you, why weren't the words of the rabbis given in writing, just like the words of the Torah were given in writing? Amor Loi, to say to him, Lefishe E Efshal Lichtav Kol Divreyem. It's just not possible to write these down. There's something intrinsically impossible about writing oral law. You just can't do it. And he brings the positive we just had. Okay? And then he says, if you attempt to write down the book, She'ilu ba'ata lichtoiv dvarim, ein keitz v'soiv l'dvarim l'asoi svarim. There'll be no end to that. And the Sefer HaIkrim explains in more detail the following. Have a look over the page in the English in the top of page number 3. Because he really fleshes this out. The Sefer HaIkrim lived in the 1400s in Spain, and he says the following. Everything which is put in writing, of whatever nature, is capable of being understood in two opposite ways. Such that one understanding can indeed be that which was intended, and the second, the total opposite. Because once you write something down, someone else will pick it up and read it and say, oh, well, I think it means this. No, but I think it means this. And who's going to tell you who's right? This is just as the Rambam writes in his letter on resurrection that Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is understood by the Jews as a source for the total unity of God, and yet the Christians experience it refers to the Trinity. I mean, you know, how much clearer do you want to be? Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The Christians use it as a proof text for the Trinity.
How?
I don't know, because I haven't studied Christian theology. I imagine different Hashem, Elokeinu, Hashem. You can read stuff and you can twist it and you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. As such, in order to ensure that God's Torah remained pure and properly understood, it was necessary that the written Torah was given to Moshe. God should explain it in it was necessary that when the written Torah was given to Moshe, God should explain it in the correct way. So to Moshe, to Yeshua to the elders, to the prophets, and each succeeding generation, in order that there not be any doubt concerning the proper meaning of the written law. And this commentary could not be in writing, since a written text would fall foul of the same questions which we mentioned above in relation to the written law. We would require a commentary on the commentary ad infinitum, just as has happened. Once we put the oral law into writing, into the Mishnayot, which were intended to be a commentary on the Torah, but which themselves became the subject of questions and confusion until it was necessary to write another commentary, the Talmud, which Rav Ashi made to explain the Mishnah. Similarly, the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Mishnah, itself needed a commentary which led to different views and opinions, which themselves require commentaries. In other words, this is exactly what happened. You have a Mishnah which is designed to explain the written law. So then you need a Gemara to explain the Mishnah. And then you need Rashi to explain the Gemara. Then you need Tosfos to explain Rashi. And then you need a commentary on Tosfos to that, and a commentary on that, and a commentary on that, until you end up with multi-layered super, 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 super commentaries on the other super, super commentaries, until you have a base of Medrash full of a million books, all trying to explain. Now, why did all this happen? If you'd have just explained it orally from teacher to student so that it was clear, then it would have been clear in the first one. Now, who needs a commentary? Just one second. And we'll see when we get to the process of transmission that what we're talking about is transmission orally in such a way, without any text, without any specific words, that you get the exact understanding of the point, of the idea. Again, oral Torah is not holy words. The words are not holy. The ideas are holy. So once you get the idea, and I can put it in whatever language I like, I can put it in the idea of, you know, I can express it as, you know, you had an iPod which crashed because you dropped it off the back of a train or something like that. Or I can say you had two bulls which gored each other, you know, in a field in Babylonia, which, whatever speaks to you, it's fine. But I won't let you go and teach someone else until you set it back to me in such a way that I'm absolutely convinced that you got it. Yeah, you got it. As a teacher, I can tell you, I can tell when a student gets it and when a student doesn't get it. And sometimes a student says, you mean, and I go, yeah, sort of, but let's try like it. And then they say, you mean, that's it. That's it. You got it. And that's the clarity. Of course, we're not talking about broken telephone. The whole point of broken telephone is I'm not allowed to clarify it to you. That's the whole game. I have to whisper it in your ear in a way that kind of you mishear it. And I can only say it once. And you have to whisper it to the next people. The entire purpose of the game Broken Telephone is to garble the message. If you don't garble the message, it's not funny. Frankly, it's not funny anyway. It's only funny if you're either 5 years old or you've drunk a lot of vodka, frankly. Otherwise, it's not funny. But it's nothing like this. Now, questions. Because this is an important point. Oral means clearer and written is less clear by nature, by intrinsic nature. Yes, Pola.
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
But that's very unrealistic to me, because it's like, how do you know, maybe somebody's saying it a certain way, but they're going to tell somebody else who's also going to say it that way, but they're filtering it another way.
One
so
second.
They're going to give it off differently. It's almost like if you write it down, you can write it very clearly, and everybody can read the same clear message.
Yes and no. I'll address those two points separately. Number one, you're concerned about filtering, which is going to change the message. Okay? So there's filtering and there's filtering. On the one hand, filtering can change the message and pervert the message. I can try and minimize that by only giving you a smicha, which will allow you to pass it on to the next people and giving you authority when I'm convinced that A, you got it, and B, you're of the right character. This is how it worked then, not how it works now. I'm not talking about today's smicha. But the way that it worked is that you gave one generation, gave smicha to the next, only when they were convinced that they were authentic and they were reliable. If I think you're a sketchy student and that you're going to go off on a frolic of your own, I'm not going to give you a smicha.
Right, I understand.
One second, I want to address the second point. And there's another kind of filtering, which is actually positive filtering, which is when I teach Torah and you teach Torah, by definition it's going to be slightly different because of me and you being different. And that is a difference which is, if you like, also built into the system, which is a positive filtering, not a negative filtering. And I don't want to actually say it's filtering, maybe it's re-presenting. You know, what is the famous mashal of Moshe and Yoshua? Moshe is compared to the sun, Yoshua is compared to the moon, because of the Torah. What does that mashal tell you? What are they trying to communicate by that?
Yeshua reflected the grandeur of Moshe.
In other words, Yeshua is not giving any of his own light. He's only giving the light of Moshe. But on the other hand, when you look at the moon, you don't see the sun, you see the moon. You see the moon with all its own contours and all its own character. So Yeshua is giving the same Torah that Moshe gave him, but it's Yeshua's Torah, not Moshe's Torah. It's actually a very beautiful mashal, because it's giving you two ideas at the same time. You're not making it up, but it is you. And now, I'm not claiming that oral Torah is foolproof. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that written Torah is intrinsically impossible. Flawed. That's all. You might go wrong. Oral Torah could go wrong, yes. Somebody could get it wrong. Somebody could misunderstand it. And someone could go away and misread it. And that has happened.
You can't stop somebody from giving it off. I mean, whether they know it completely the way it's meant to be heard or not.
I cannot give you authority until I trust you. I can
but
do that.
Authority or not. I mean, I can tell my children what I think.
Oh, no, but 1 second. You're living in a very Western liberal age. If you don't have a smicha, who's going to listen to you? If I haven't ordained you, again, first of all, you think children listen to their parents? Number one, children are much more likely to listen to their rabbis than their parents. But number two, that the way it works is, unless you have authority, then no one is going to give you. You don't have the authority to teach Torah unless your Rebbe gives it to you. Yeah, you could say, well, I don't care about my Rebbe, I get a following anyway. Yeah, sure, you can do that.
No, I have a following. I'm just saying that it can lose its, like, original meaning through, like...
There is always a risk, but don't forget, there are checks and balances, which is not just me and you. It's another 8,000 pairs which are going down like that. And if you, at the end of the day, have a misshaped message and everybody else thinks something different, that's going to be a check and balance. Katie?
My question is about, like, the 70 interpretations of the Torah.
Yeah.
Like, how does that factor into this? Because, like, it's not going to be the same... Like, all of the interpretations are correct, but they're not going to be...
Right, so we'll dedicate an entire session to what I call good machlokas. It's like, you know, cholesterol. There's good cholesterol and bad cholesterol, you know? There's good machlokas and bad machlokas. Meaning, there's some dispute or debate which is positive and built into the nature of being a human. That's the 70 faces of Torah. But there's other dispute and debate which is intrinsically negative, which is down to people just misreading and misunderstanding. That's what we're trying to avoid here. So I will address your question, what is the nature and meaning of Shivim Panim the Torah? But it's nothing to do with this. This is trying to avoid the bad machlokas. Taylor.
This might be a crazy question. Do you think, I mean, Hashem warned us not to write it down. Do you think that maybe that has something to do with the fact that we are, like, still without a base of Mikdash and still in Galus?
You mean, is the fact that we wrote it down... No, I don't think so. I don't think so. It's a consequence. The one came before the other. The loss of that, we'll see why historically, but the loss of the Beis HaMikdash and the exile of the Jewish people led to a de facto necessity to write it down, okay? And then we ended up with an exile Torah, as opposed to a Torah for Eretz Israel. And that was the Torah that kept us going. If we hadn't done that, we wouldn't have any Torah. That's for sure. The question is, was it ideal? No, it wasn't ideal. But it's not a sense of, like, we did the wrong thing. There is no sense that we did the wrong thing.
But I mean, Hashem told us not to write it down, and he also knew that it was going to happen, that we were going to spread
right
out.
But in the first sheet I gave you a source, which they're built in to the system of halacha, is this idea of Eis la'asos la'Hashem eferus ha'asecha, which in certain dire circumstances, it's permissible for the people who are leading the generation to break the Torah in order to save the Torah. Now, it sounds a bit of a dangerous thing to do, and it depends on how you do it, and when you do it, and who does it, etc. And I haven't got time to go into that again now, but the understanding is that's what they invoked when they wrote down the Oral Torah. Yes, you're right, they weren't meant to write it down, but they turned around and said, look, if we don't break the Torah, there will be no Torah. None. Because we won't be able to keep this going. They could already see the cracks beginning to form in the system because of exile and because of other external circumstances. Therefore, they wrote the Oral Torah down, but be aware that it's b'di'evet, it's not ideal. The interesting question is going to be what happens when we get back together in Eretz Israel again, and there's Geula, etc., and that's going to have an impact on your Hashkofas as well as Zionism. You know, these things interact at the modern end, but we're not anywhere near the modern end yet. Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry about that. Yeah.
Two questions. First one is, none of these oral law has, like, Beishamai says this and Behilah says this. Part of the oral law, at least the way we learn it,
is the recording of every possible opinion.
Yes.
Are you saying that the original intent was you just said the one opinion that you believed in until you made sure they got it and then they passed that down?
That's right.
There wasn't a need to record 90% of
correct.
All the
correct. Right? And also there was a way, we haven't learned it yet, but there was a dispute resolution mechanism which was built into the original system, which removed the possibility of there being Beis Shammai, Beis Hillel, and this one, that one, which is the Sanhedrin, which is you go to the Sanhedrin, you say, I think they can, he thinks this, and the Sanhedrin say, well, the answer is this, and that's the answer.
So you didn't have to, like, retract
no,
every
no.
other opinion.
So you're saying the oral Torah was much smaller then?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely, it was less to talk about, 100%.
Okay, so that was kind of like, sorry, that is just like totally, really, that was telling my question that, like, when there was, when it was just oral, was there still 70 pieces of
Yes, in the sense that the Sanhedrin had the intrinsic ability to look at it different ways in different generations.
Okay.
There wasn't 70 phases of Torah in the sense that lots of different people can go around and do their own thing.
Okay.
There was a unified system. But built into that system is the ability for a future Sanhedrin to override a previous Sanhedrin.
Okay.
Say, now no, now we see the Torah this way, and they didn't see it that way. And that's good. Correct.
So
much more so than there is now. Much more so than there is
so
now.
So instead of having like 70 like bilateral Torahs or 70 intergenerational Torahs, like it's like a different.
Yes, I mean yes and no. I mean even within the original system, when Moshe wrote down 13 Sifrei Torah, he wrote one in the put it in the central in the Aron Kodesh, and he gave one to each of the tribes. And if you look in the fortune there, they talk about the idea, he's telling his tribe, you develop your own individual kind of spin on or taste or flavour of Torah. We've always been quite in favour of the idea of different people putting their own personality into Torah. But that can be expressed through like minhag or other things, not necessarily through like dispute.
Okay.
You know, someone asked me, it was at our Shabbos table, they asked me how many shuls are there in Harnof? And I said, I don't know, 100, 200. And they say, isn't that a shame? Shouldn't there really be one like or two shuls and everybody down to like Achtos? I said, no, that's not a very Jewish way of looking at things. A Jewish way of looking at things is that we have a central system and we all get on with each other, but we have our own flavour as to how to do things. I think that was always built into some degree, but only to some degree. It got out of hand after the Beis HaMikdash just was destroyed. Feel free to go, it's fine. Yes,
okay.
Then we must move on because we have much to do. The best is yet to come, it's the truth.
You sound like Willy Wonka.
Both I and Roald Dahl were English. Are English. Okay.
The other thing is that when you're talking about, you know, the Mikdash breaking up, which like precipitated the whole Gemara thing.
Mm-hmm.
What I was definitely with Rosh Shabbat was saying that it doesn't even matter what the oral law looks like now. The point was that it stays cohesive, and the
right.
extra permutations would have been like it probably doesn't look like right now what it should have looked
correct.
Like.
Correct.
Should have looked like it.
Correct.
The fact is like there could be a lot of weird.
Look at number 10. Look at number 10. This is exactly what you're saying.
Oh,
this is the introduction to one of the main commentaries on Shulchan Aruch. And I say that God did not want the oral Torah to be written for yet another reason. A written text may have multiple interpretations. Had the oral law not been committed to writing, but rather the halacha with its explanation had been transmitted from stage to stage, person to person, there would never have been disagreements and we would not have to spend all of our days in confusion explaining the halacha. It's exactly your point. Is that the reason that we're in this mess is partly because of a lack of clarity due to the lack of oral law.
That's not exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that all the different things that we've interpreted and gone together, I'm not talking about confusion. Like the form that we have right now is probably not the form that Hashem might have thought about when he created all the system.
Oh, you're asking a different question.
It
you're
doesn't
saying
matter what
doesn't
the
matter.
Form is, the fact is that the point is the longevity of the system.
Correct. Correct.
The form
you know something, you're right. Now I understand your point, which I actually think, maybe you'll probably tell me again that's not your point, but I think that it is actually coming up in source 13 or 14, which is what I want to move on to now, which is built into the system is this flexibility, which is intended to be there, which is what the system is meant to be. Do tell me afterwards whether that's not what you intended, but I want to show you this very important piece by Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz, which is, I think, absolutely critical to our understanding. The Sefer HaIkrim, already based on a midrash, which says, you remember I told you at the very beginning that did Moshe receive everything on Har Sinai or did Moshe only receive the principles? And we saw different opinions and different views, and I tried to reconcile them by saying, really, what Moshe received is everything in potential, meaning he was given the ability to create all the oral law, because yeah, he got some details as well. Remember my three columns? He got the details at Sinai, but he also got the principles to create new halacha. That means he was given everything in theory, and in practice it played out over the ages. And the Sefer HaIkrim, look at this very important Sefer HaIkrim, and then we'll read two very important English sources, which may be all we have time for today, but we'll see. We have another 15 minutes. Number 12. V'ayin lefi she'i esha, Shetiyah Torah Hashem Yisbarach Shalema. The Torah we get, there's a pasuk in Tehillim, Torah Hashem Temima. You know, they go around singing it, Torah Hashem Temima, yeah, you know, etc. The Torah is perfect. So this is one second, what does that mean the Torah is perfect? This is some kind of parochial statement that Jews think we're better than them and, you know, read the color wars. That's not what it means. It means there's something about Torah which is totally flawless. So he says it can only be really complete and perfect, but if it is suitable for every generation. You can't have a perfect Torah which worked perfectly in the 5th century BCE but is now hopelessly inadequate. That's not called perfect. That's called highly imperfect, if you ask me. Because constant new details which are being renewed and innovated in the lives of people, the mishpatim in law, the hadvarim hanif'alim, and things that are arising on a daily basis, they're far too many to include in a book. There has to be reactive, or a law has to be reactive to circumstances as well. Therefore, what was given to Moshe orally, in addition to other things, let's add, is drachim kolalim, is general principles, which were hinted to in the Torah in shorthand, k'dei she'al yadam, so that through these principles, says the Sefer Ikrim, yoytziyu hachachamim shebechol dor vador, every generation of future leaders of rabbis would bring out hapratim hamitchadashim, the new details which are being renewed. In other words, the system has to have built into it the ability to respond, to renew, to grow, to change, to develop, and only then it can be perfect. Because if it's fixed, I know we like to think of Torah, and the way it's often presented to people, is Torah was given at Sinai, and unlike the rest of the world that vacillates and changes its mind every 5 minutes, we have kept the same thing for 3,000 years, that's what keeps us strong. That is only part of the story. We also have a system which is very reflexive, very reactive, or it was when it remained oral, and it ceased to be once it became written. That's the point. And that's why oral law is so critical to us. I want to show you these two sources from Rabbi Berkowitz. And the rest of the sheet, if we have time for, we'll do it. If not, then we can either look at it next time or you can look at it yourselves. I would like somebody to read, please, source 13. Source 13 is the easy one, and source 14 is the hard one. So whoever wants to volunteer for the easy one can volunteer for the easy one. Cody, read the easy one. Now listen, who was Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz? He was a great Jewish thinker of the 20th century. He died in the 1990s. He was is the professor of Jewish philosophy, I believe, in Skokie, in the Hebrew Theological Seminary in Skokie in Chicago. He was an American Rav. He was one of the main students of Rav Yechiel Weinberg, the Sri De Eish. And therefore he was very much a product of the Orthodox, pre-war Orthodox world. And he became a post-war Orthodox thinker. He was a little bit radical, and in some places he was very radical. He had some ideas which not everybody liked, and some people felt that he was a bit, you know, fringe within the Orthodox world. But he wrote a very interesting book called Not in Heaven. Not in Heaven is an analysis of the nature of Torah Shebaal Peh. Now, not all of the parts of that book are necessarily as mainstream as people would like to be these days. And at the end of the book, he says some fairly radical things. But at the beginning, in the middle of the book, he says some extremely fundamental ideas about Torah Shebaal Peh, which I wanted to share with you and read with you now. This is from his introduction to that Sefer. In fact, both pieces are from the... the other piece is not from the introduction, but this is from the introduction. Okay, take it away, please. Chaya.
How to face the confrontation between the text and the actual life situation, how to resolve the problems arising out of the confrontation, is the task of Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law.
So those, we have a text. The text comes from God. That is fundamental. Okay? The text is holy, intrinsically written law. But then we have life, which is real and changes and is different in every generation. How do we connect the text, which is fixed and 3,000 years old and divine, to life, which is changing and modern and contemporary and is human? How do we bridge that gap?
The text is the Torah itself?
Yeah, the text is the Torah itself, absolutely. Carry on.
This second Torah, ever since the days of Moses, handed down from generation to generation, accompanies the Torah Shebaal Peh, the written word. Along this journey of realization is the innumerable concrete situations through which the Jewish people passes in the course of its history. It is the wisdom of Torah implementation in the daily life of the Jewish people. It makes Torah Torah Chaim, living, teaching, and relevant law.
Torah is called Torah Chaim, Eighth Chaim. What does Chaim mean?
Alive,
obviously. What do we mean when we say the Torah is alive? Like, you know, like, down, boy. What do we mean when they say the Torah is alive? Life doesn't mean, does life means eternal? What is Mayim Chaim? When we describe Mayim Chaim. What is the possible, when it talks about Mayim Chaim, what kind of water is a Mayim Chaim? A spring water, exactly. In other words, my main mikveh is a collection of water which functions as a mikveh. Mayim Chaim is a spring of ever bubbling new water. The word Chaim doesn't just mean alive as opposed to dead, it means refreshing. Okay? That's what the word Chaim means. Therefore, Torah Chaim, says Rav Berkovitz, has to be a Torah which is refreshing. On the other hand, how do we stop that turning into reform and changing? How do we do that? And this is the genius of source number 14. I'm going to read source number 14, but I need I need some more hot water, please. Do you mind, awfully? Thank you. Just give me some more hot water. And I want us to look carefully at source number 14, because this should get you thinking, hopefully. So first of all, he talks about Kant. Immanuel Kant, very important 18th century German philosopher and thinker, says like this. Kant was of the opinion that man knows he is duty-bound to obey a universal system of law, but does not understand the source of that law. We know that there are rules, we know that there's morality, we know that there are rights and there are wrongs, but where does that come from? And this is a very modern question. How do we know where to look for that source of right and wrong? Kant is able to write, the supreme principle of morality I shall therefore call the principle of the autonomy of the will, to distinguish it from other principles which I shall call principles of heteronomy. In other words, there's morality that comes from inside you, autonomy, nomi means laws, yeah? And there's laws which come from outside you, heteronomy, okay? Meaning that they are not the same as. Hetero means different from, homo means same as, or auto means actually you. Now, needless to say, a law commanded by God, usually referred to as theonomous, meaning law from God, is one form of heteronomy. It comes from outside you. It doesn't come from inside you. So we have this text from God, which is a theonomy. Now, says Rav Berkowitz, the fact is that there is no such thing as the will of man. See, this is where he disagrees with Kant. Kant says, law of morality is defined by the will of man. You define the law. We define the law. Says Rav Berkowitz, man as a creator of values just does not exist. There is no man in the abstract. There are only men. Thank you very much. By men, of course, he doesn't just mean masculine men. He means people. Each claiming the authority of the autonomous will. Autonomy thus degenerates into everybody's doing his own thing. The result is social and international decadence. And he was writing this like many decades ago. In other words, he's saying the problem with Kant and the problem with autonomy is that whose autonomy is it? Yours? Mine? Ours? It's a bit random. How do we decide, and this is not a new question, but how do we decide on morality? The chief rabbi's debate with Dawkins that I mentioned the other day, the extended version of that. So one of the questions that they took from the floor is they said to Dawkins, how do you as a secular moralist, or not a moralist, as a secular humanist, how do you come to an objective form of morality? How do you know what morality is right and wrong? And Dawkins' response was, yes, it is difficult. And he then went on and gave a very liberal Western kind of, well, we'll all sit down and we'll talk about it and we'll realize that stealing is bad and not stealing is good and hurting people is bad and not hurting people is good. And that's how we'll come to morality. And the answer is, I think, that's very nice in a society where hurting people is bad. But what about a society where hurting people is good? Then that becomes the morality. Now, Dawkins might not like that, but who defines that? The majority, etc. And you end up with the old kind of, you know, were the Nazis moral in the context of their old society, etc. Now, comes along now, with this all is old news so far, this is nothing new. But comes along Rav Berkowitz and says the most, I think, very fundamental thing. If then we concentrate in the bold paragraph on heteronomy, in the sense of the revealed system of law, and there was something coming from outside us, the confrontation between autonomy and theonomy appears in a new sense. It is the collision between a relativism that leads to social as well as international decadence, and the barren fundamentalism that stifles human nature. In other words, autonomy, me, you deciding the law, us deciding the law is a problem because, you know, it's random and we can change and people morality can change and we can decide this year that this is right and next year that this is right. On the other hand, theonomy, that God tells me the law, is also a problem. It's very stifling. It's very stiff. It's very, he calls it barren. A fundamentalist. God said this, there's nothing else to talk about. Who are you going to do, argue with God? You can't argue with God. God's God. And therefore, the law is absolutely binding and unchanging. So that's also a problem. In the morality of the covenants, and this is the Jewish approach, theonomy and autonomy serve together for a common purpose. See, we have two kinds of law. We have theonomy in Torah Shebichtav and autonomy in Torah Shebaalpeh. Now, the supreme principle of the law to which a man is subject is theonomous. Its ultimate source of authority being the will of God. In other words, there are lines. There are red lines. You cannot have a moral Nazi society within Judaism. Why? Because there is the red line of the Torah Shebichtav. Some things will never be acceptable because that is the will of God. And there's nothing else you can talk about. However, the interpretation of the law, and its application to innumerable and forever changing life situations are autonomous. There was the interpretation of the law is coming from us, not from God. Theonomy liberates the human will from the potentially destructive relativism of its subjectivity. Human autonomy protects the absoluteness of the law against the occasional negative consequence of its time-alienated objectivity. That's a complex sentence, but I think it's the one that should be written over the door. Again, theonomy liberates the human will from the potentially destructive relativism of its subjectivity. It's the fact that we have red lines that stop us from spinning off into a society where anything goes. It can't happen. But the autonomy protects the absoluteness of the law against negative consequences from being alienated and time-bound and old-fashioned because times have changed. Through halacha, the word from Sinai has become the way of life of the Jewish people through history. And this is what he's basically saying, that this is the combination of oral and written law. To strike that perfect balance between having systems and limits that we can't cross, red lines we can't cross, and interpretation that will allow the law to be reactive. Now, of course, some things are not open to interpretations and some things are. And that's always going to be a little bit of a grey line, a grey area. What exactly, how far can I interpret this written law to be different? I'll give you an example. In the debate about homosexuality, this is an interesting question. Because ultimately, what you're going to come up against in this whole debate, and we're going to discuss homosexuality in a more detailed format, so that we're not just going to have like 2 minutes on it, but you're always going to come across these psukim, always going to come across these verses in the Torah, which basically say some things are allowed and some things are not. And I'm not going to get into that now, because now's not the forum. Now, if you're going to start to reinterpret those psukim, you're crossing a line, because they've never been open to interpretation. That's not how they work. You can't. And there are people who do want to seek to reinterpret them and saying, well, when God said this, he didn't really mean this, he meant that. When God said, so there's going to come a point where you say that interpretation is inappropriate. Now, how do you draw that line? How do you know who's entitled to an opinion? We're going to have to talk about that. But in principle, there are red lines, and the red lines cannot be crossed. We cannot make Shabbos on a Wednesday because it becomes more convenient for us to be on a Wednesday, because ultimately Shabbos is always going to be on the seventh day, and that's not going to be a Wednesday because we know where we're starting to count from. So I'll leave you with this idea, and we'll finish because it's time. But ultimately, says Rav Berkowitz, the oral law and the written law are a dream team. The written law stops us from flying off into subjectivism, relativism, and moral bankruptcy. But the oral law prevents us from being fundamentalists and allows us to have a system which is reactive and responsive to modern needs. Yes, Katie?
My question, I don't fully understand the idea that like, by now being written down, it's less reactive. Because, like, for example, like, even just the class of surrogacy, when you're talking about, like, the two cows or whatever, like,
right.
Obviously it wasn't applicable then and now it could be.
Right.
So, like, there are ways that you take, like, you've seen the flying power, so yeah, yeah. Now you see that there's things that are applicable to
today. I agree. I'm not saying it doesn't work at all today.
Right. No, I know.
But it's less ideal because the more written it is, the less ideal it is. Now, we've retained a lot of orality in the law.
Because I can understand, like, there's not as clear.
I'll tell you why, and I'll just finish with this idea. One of the reasons that it's less ideal is that now if I want to understand Torah, I have to get myself into the mindset of a 5th century Babylonian Aramaic speaking agriculturalist. And why should I need to do that to understand God's Torah? Yeah, the Torah wouldn't be expressed in terms of cows in Babylonia goring cows or bulls. Right, right. I would be able to express it in modern day terms, which speaks to us immediately. That's right. Or something right. Okay, we'll leave it there. Have a lovely day.